So, but let's get to the word again. The Maravilla de Mallorca, Rafael Mazanares.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the fact that it tells us of you, that tells us of your great love for us, the fact that it changes us, Lord, from glory to glory, and the fact, Lord, that not only have you changed us and given us life, but you show us, Lord, how to live. And I pray, Father, that as we go through these verses, we might be able to, like Simeon was saying, just learn the principle of love that is here. And we just ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, really, the chapter 8, 9, and 10 are one subject, just sort of tackled from different perspectives. And we have, it might seem at first glance like the subject is switching, but the principle that is being worked, that actually was explained in chapter 8, Paul is showing how it is worked out in his life. How, you know, it's one thing to talk about love. It's another thing to love. And here, Paul had said in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, love edifies. In 2 Corinthians 12, 15, he says, and I will be very gladly spent and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Isn't that crazy? I mean, Paul is just pouring out his life to these people. And it just seems like the more he gives to them, the more they despise him. You know, teenagers are like that. You know, it's like you spend a lifetime with the kids. You feed them. You change their diapers. And then they think they know it all. And I say that because I was one like that. You know, and you look at your mom and dad. And the other day, we actually were in Mallorca. We were walking, and a teenager walked by us, Loretta and I, and her parents. And she crossed the street so that she wouldn't be seen with us. And the dad was like, wow, it's just a stage. But this despising that goes on within her, this is what's going on in the church that the Apostle Paul spent 18 months of his life at. He worked so hard for them. He loved them so much. And in their heart, they were despising him. And he's going to show how he laid down his rights. You know, Simeon said, man, in eternity, you're going to be like, what is going to be worth more? The fact that you spent your life for your brother or that you had that one beer? And I think it's a great perspective in every aspect of life. And he's going to speak about laying down rights. But before he sort of brings the thing higher to them, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about some of the rights that he has. Love will restrict liberty for the sake of others. So it says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. And he says, you know, I am an apostle just like any of the other apostles. Peter, Thomas, you know, I'm an apostle as well. And he says, I've seen, I know one of the requisites of being an apostle was to see the risen Jesus. And he says, yes, I was born out of due time, but you know what? As I was on the road to Damascus and I was going to persecute Christians, I was stopped in my tracks, and there I saw a light. And I said, who are you? And it was the Lord Jesus. He appeared to me. I saw him glorified. Then he says, man, your own salvation belongs to me. I mean, in a sense, I was the person that came into your life, shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you believed as I shared. You were born again. And I'll tell you what, it is something else. Somebody in our church just was instrumental, not even the person that prayed for the person, but he actually started a ministry in Mallorca, where he says, look, I have on my heart to go into hospitals and visit people that have no visitors. So I said, man, that is amazing. I said, so just do it, organize it. He went there. They said, yeah, come, we're going to give you all the English speakers. And he went into one room, and there was a Nigerian man that had never had a visitor in 1 year. He had been in a coma. And he is about to feed him, because they asked him, would you feed him? And he was a bit reluctant. And as they're talking, they realize the Nigerian man is a Christian. But then they went to visit another man. And it wasn't the guy that started the ministry, but it was another, a couple ladies. And there was a man that could barely breathe. He was really, really not in a good state. And the lady said to him, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? And he says, no. And she said, would you like to receive forgiveness? And to her surprise, he said, yes. So they prayed together, and this guy received the Lord. And Anwar sent me a message and said, I can't believe it. I can't believe that God has used me, not directly, but indirectly, for us to change somebody's eternity. And in a sense, Paul's saying, your eternity, your the change that you've had, that you now know Christ, I'm responsible for it. I am the means by which you knew Christ. If I'm not an apostle to others, I mean, please, I must be to you. You are my evidence. You see, some people were saying, Paul's not really an apostle. You know, he wasn't there at the beginning with Jesus when he walked on earth. And what happens is they were supporting these other apostles that had spent time with Jesus, but they were not supporting Paul. And Paul says, certainly you are the evidence. So now he's going to talk about some of his rights. It's my right. You do that sometimes? Well, I have a right to do that. I had a right to say that. And Paul's about to talk about his rights. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? And to translate it a little bit, the first one is, do we have no right to have our needs met? Do we have no right to marry? He's already talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, how he had a gift to be single so he could serve the Lord in an effective way, in a different way. He says, do we have no right to lay off building tents and dedicate ourselves full time to the ministry? You mean Peter can do that, but we can't? And he's going to call witnesses. You ever go to court and they say, okay, witness number one, and he gives the evidence. Witness number two, and he gives the evidence. So he's going to call five witnesses to the table. Number one, it is only natural that I would be provided for. It's only natural. It happens in nature. Consider soldiers. Does a soldier go to war at his own expense? I mean, I was in the military. Can you imagine if the guy says, okay, and I remember when it went from Desert Shield to Desert Storm, and they said, we'd been in the military 2 months, and we barely knew what we were doing. In training, we shot each other. I mean, we made a lot of mistakes. And they actually said to us, and by the way, you're probably going to go to Germany, and after Germany, directly to Iraq. And I just thought, oh, mama mia, we're going to kill each other. I was 19. And can you imagine if they would have said, okay, so, and when you get to Iraq, you're going to get a job, and you're going to get your own food, you're going to get your own clothing, you got to find weapons, you're going to find ammunition. It's just like, it's ridiculous. Nobody goes to war at their own expense. It's a matter of fact, you know, the support behind the military is the most necessary. And one of the strategies of war is to cut the support line to those that are fighting. Nobody goes to war at their own expense. It's natural. Consider a farmer. Can you imagine? You're farming, you're sowing your tomatoes, your lettuce, your potatoes, your watermelons, your oranges, your lemons. You water it, you take care of it, and then it comes up and says, no, you can't touch it. That's not natural. You work as a farmer and you eat of the fruit of the land. Consider a shepherd. That's hard work, isn't it? Fuchs family. I remember when they had the sheep. And I always thought, man, it would be so wonderful to have sheep until I saw them with the sheep. And I thought, I don't ever want to see a sheep in my life. They were brown in the back. They took the parasites out, so it all came out, and they had to clean them off. Can you imagine if you go, but don't touch the milk? You can do all the work, but don't you touch anything that they might produce. It's just not natural. Damien Cowell says, look at life all around you where people work, labor to the point of exhaustion in the things that they're doing. Are they not supported? Are they not given the right to expect that on the other side of hard labor, hard work will be rewarded? That there will be a payment for it? This is true in every other field of life. Why not in ministry? Verse 8. He says, do I say these things to as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the offerings of the altar. So here we have another section, and he gives us witness number two. It's not just natural, it is biblical. He says, in Deuteronomy 25, he quotes it, verse 4 says, do not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. And when you read it in context, you realize that he's not talking about animals at all. He's putting principles in how to deal with people. And he says, you would not even take your animal, and while it's treading the grain, just put a muzzle. Don't you eat any of the stuff. Don't you try to get any energy out of your work. The Bible says it. We have given our lives for your growth and maturity. And man, how blessed they were to have the Apostle Paul as their pastor, as their apostle. And incredible how unthankful that they wouldn't even buy him a meal, so to speak. It reveals that they esteemed the material more than the spiritual. It is biblical. Witness number two. He pulls up witness number three. It is natural justice. He says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap material harvest from you? And I think sometimes, even when we think of reaping and sowing and reaping, you know, we have the prosperity movement that have taken it completely out of context. I mean, and they give in order to receive back. And we can sort of react and not give because of the abuse that these churches have brought. But listen, don't miss out. It is a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. It is a spiritual principle. And the worst thing we can do is develop reactionary theology, where we are so against something that we make the Bible say the opposite. Pastors, especially missionary pastors, would love to earn income from any other source and never take a euro from God's people. But let me say this, God's people, the servants, those that serve, should be well taken care of. Paul had been caring for the Corinthians for 18 months. Shouldn't they take care of him? And witness number four, it is an Old Testament principle. Those who minister at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. And witness number five, he brings the heavyweight at the end. You know, it's like if you just want to leave your joker there. He says, and the Lord commanded it. The Lord commanded it. When he sent the disciples, he says, freely you have received and freely give. And we would love to leave it at that, don't we? You know, it's just like, freely you have received, freely give. He says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food or of his wages. The Lord commanded it. So he's established pretty clearly that he had a right to be married, a right to be provided for by the church. So verse 15 through 18, it says, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in Christ. So the first thing he says is, he says, you know, first of all, let's clarify this. I didn't say this to hint so it will be done so to me. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not hinting at you. As a matter of fact, I would rather die than this confidence or this thing will be taken away from me, to be able to say I didn't take a dime. And then he says, verse 16, is actually the gospel. You can't pay me to preach it. It is a necessity. Jesus commissioned me. I would do it if no one ever supported me. You know, it's crazy, huh? Because he's talking about his right to be able to receive it. He says, but I don't really want to receive it. You know why I preach? You know why I teach? You know why I go on ships and I get shipwrecked and why I get flogged and when I travel from country to country? You know why I do what I do? Because the love of Christ constrains me. I do it out of love. There's necessity. I remember Jeremiah, not that I knew him personally, but in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, it says, at one point he says, I will never speak of the Lord again. You've deceived me, Lord. I don't like how things are turning out. I'm not going to speak about you again. And then I said, I will not mention of him. And then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not. I just couldn't. I couldn't hold it in. I have to speak. You know, when we read the Old Testament, it's not nice ideas that people communicated. You read the prophets. Have you ever noticed what the prophets say whenever they start a book? They said, the burden of the Lord that was upon me. The burden of the Lord on Jeremiah, on Malachi. The burden of the Lord. You know, you couldn't separate the message from the man or the man from the message. They were both one. And if they were flogged, if they were not provided for, if they were not esteemed, it didn't matter to them. They couldn't keep quiet. They had to speak. He says, I'm not hinting. It's a necessity. And I'm doing it to be faithful. Look at verse 17. It says, I am a steward. One day I'm going to stand before Jesus. And it's not going to matter what any man thinks of me. The only thing that's going to matter is whether I was faithful to complete what Jesus gave me to complete. And if there's anything that I want to hear when I go to be with Jesus and I stand at the Bema seat of Christ, if there's anything that I'm passionate about, is to be able to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, Paul is saying. It's been entrusted to me. I have to be faithful no matter what's coming my way. And let me just say this. Never pay a pastor to teach. Never pay a pastor to teach. That is a hireling. but always try to liberate a pastor to study. If a person demands it, demands his rights, whew. But man, if you see a faithful guy who week in and week out, he's with the people, he's teaching, and like somebody was saying to us, Tice was saying that most people have full-time jobs here, but you see someone, the church is growing, and things are, man, he's faithful, and he's working a full-time job. Try to liberate the burden of that full-time job to this guy that's doing the ministry, so he will be able to become a better pastor, a better teacher, so he will be able to have the time. Do you see the difference? In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, here you go, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Man, you see hard work? Honor it. Look, I'm not saying this so it will be done to me. Actually, I'm going to show you an example. I'm going to tell you an example, but something that I honestly do not care about, but it has made me think sometimes. I'm shocked sometimes that a pastor would spend hours on end with somebody counseling them, and it's like, okay, well, thank you, God bless you. And then they go 1 hour to a psychologist, and they leave 200 bucks there, 200 euros. It's weird to me. I'm honestly, guys, I'm well provided for. I mean, we have support from the United States. We have our church that loves us, and they. It's just amazing how, I mean, let me give you an example. Our car broke down the other day, and I was shocked. It kept breaking down, and then finally I was on my way. I was going to get a loan, and I was going to go get another car. And on my way to pick up the car, my car broke, and I called the Volkswagen people, and I said, can I bring mine in a tow truck? And we dropped off the car, and listen, guys, we have friends at church, and one lady said, I'm going to give you 3,000 euros. Another person came and said, we're going to give you 7,000 euros. And my family, they gave us 2,000 euros, and then we got a car. I was shocked. I mean, you know, but why was I saying this? Why was I saying this? The what? We're well provided for, so yeah, but that's not why I was saying this. Oh yeah, so I'm not saying this about the psychologist because of some kind of bitterness that I have because we don't have enough. It's none of that at all. It's just an observation. And guys, God loves a cheerful giver, and it's easy to give to things that are exciting. But it's a bit more difficult to give to a faithful guy that's been plowing. And I realize that your churches are not at a place right now. I realize that. But it's not going to stay like that forever. And we need to be able to not have the pastor should never say that. But the congregation should be able to say, hey, it's only natural. It's only biblical. It's a principle. And the Lord said it. And this is what Paul is saying. I gave up my right to be married. How many of you guys will give up your right to be married? Don't. Don't. I see wheels turning, you know. How many of you would give up your rights of support? And Paul says, I have given up these rights, and you can't give up meat? Are you kidding me? We have freedom to restrict our freedom. Love gives up rights, doesn't demand rights. A marriage that functions on rights is doomed. Think of parenting, the rights that you give up the moment you have children. But you give them gladly. And think in ministry. And I'm going to go where Simeon went. The foundation of our life should be love that gives up rights. The motivation of our life should be love. Loving God, so simple, and loving people. That means having tender hearts. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Will ye give up your right to demand your right and not forgive somebody? I mean, you know, I mean, in a sense, you can. I think of Corrie ten Boom. I mean, the Dutch lady that was instrumental in taking Jewish children and getting them out of Holland, or the fact that she hid Jews in her house in the secret place, in the hiding place. That's what it was called. And I think of when, you know, they were almost out, and the Gestapo, the Nazi leader that was instrumental in the death of her sister. You know, the sister died right before they were liberated from the concentration camp. And she ran, Corrie ten Boom, ran into that same Gestapo afterwards, outside of prison. And she recognized them, and he stretched out his hand and said, sister. Had become a Christian, the man. She says that inside of her, she did not want to give her. Was it her right not to? You bet it was her right. She says that inside she was dead bones until she stretched out her hand. I'm sure it took everything of her and a bunch from the Lord to stretch out that hand, you know, and she stretches out her hand. She says that as she gave him the hand and said, brother, the love flooded her heart. She gave up that right. You can hold on to rights, but you will end up a bitter, miserable Christian. Or you can be free to let go of your rights and be unaffected. Peter says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil, which would be right, nor reviling for reviling, which would be right. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The real strength of the Christian life is love. Mature Christians are not known by how much they know, but how much they love. Not flabby and sentimental love, but strong love. Song of Solomon says, love is as strong as death. And according to the New Testament, it is love and not knowledge that makes strong Christians. In a sense, you could take the whole letter of 1 Corinthians and call it the difference between knowledge and love. Divisions, immorality, going to court, the marriage situations, the weak brothers, the gifts of the Spirit, everything is knowledge and love. And I think Simeon put it so great. It's not that God, that Paul is against knowledge, but he wrote 13 epistles to give knowledge. So it's not that he's against knowledge, but knowledge without love is destructive. And there is no ultimate value to anything that we do. All the work, all the labor that we might do, our activity for Jesus, so to speak, if it is not rooted and grounded in love. Why do you do the things that you do? I think here, for the most part, I mean, of course, we all have some kind of false motivation in some ways. But, I mean, we cannot be accused here in Europe of doing it for money. I think of you guys coming over here from Finland with a van full of sound equipment, and it's like, and everybody's just doing out of just an excitement of being together. Just amazing. I mean, and the guys from Colorado, the words love, faith. But there's no ultimate value. Judgment Day will reveal. And what appeared to be so noble at times, and this is challenging for me, huh? What appeared to be so noble sometimes might be revealed to not be so noble. You see, I'm fearful of standing before you. But why? Am I fearful because I want to explain this book with fear and trembling and not and feed you guys? Or am I fearful because I just don't want to make a fool in front of you? I want to just kind of like, hey, wow, isn't Raph great? You know what I mean? Is it love? Or is it show off? Motivation are powerful motivators. Motives are very powerful. Jesus saw those wealthy people, man, they were going to the temple and they were giving just this huge stuff, man. It's like gold vases. They were giving cars, you know, they were whatever it is that they were giving. And this little old lady just comes and she just gives two mites. Please don't think that you're the old lady that should be giving the two mites. You know what I mean? It's like sometimes it seems like that. But you know what? It just seems like they were like, wow. Look at so-and-so, mama mia, what an abundance, what a gift. And Jesus says, you know, in the outward, it looks like these guys have given so much, but I can tell you this woman has given more than anybody else because she gave out of her need. She gave out of love. Like Simeon said, God's economy is different. And the woman, you know, this guy invites Simon, invites Jesus to come over, and he throws a meal for him, and they're dialoguing together, and they're spending, I'm sure Simon said, oh, well, let's talk theology, and it all looks so hospitable. And this woman comes, and everybody's just shocked. Oh, no, I can't believe she's here. And she just falls at his feet, and she's weeping, and she's crying. And he's like, if he knew who she was, he would not allow her to touch him. And Jesus, who reads the heart, says, she loved much. She loved much. It's tough. It's tough going here in Scandinavia. It's slow. And your rights in many ways are not even provided for in some ways. But you're doing it because you love Jesus. And you're doing it because you love each other. That is amazing. That is not to be looked down upon. That is to be cultivated. You should never outgrow that. You should always camp there. Love Jesus more deeply. Love one another more profoundly. You should never outgrow that. God's love, you guys love Scandinavia like Jonah loved, like God loved Nineveh. Edit that. And dig that, disciple this, you know? Just kind of like. I can sense, among you guys, as I speak to you guys love Scandinavia like God loved Nineveh. And you know what's so sad is that Jonah was only concerned about his rights. And you're just like, no, he wasn't. Yes, he was. Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 3-11. He says, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? My right. And then he says, oh yes, it is very right. And then God gives him a plant, and he gives him a bit of shade. You know, in Mallorca, we appreciate shade. You guys are in the sun, it's like, I'm whiter in the summer than I am in the winter. We just hide. But he gives him a plant, and he puts underneath it, and he's all of a sudden, he's pleasant. But he feels good, but the plant dies. And the Lord says to him, is it right that you're angry about the plant? And he says, yes, it is very right that I'm angry. And verse 9 says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry about the plant, even unto death. Holding on to that right to be angry. And then the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant which you have not labored nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And I was thinking about this. I was like, you know what? Jesus loves Scandinavia. Jesus loves the believers in Scandinavia. But the Lord told Paul in Corinth, don't leave. Stay. No one's going to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And I want to challenge you with this. Love God. Love one another. But be careful with holding on to rights on both those camps. But guys, love people that do not know their left hand from their right hand. Put a blind eye and a deaf ear to their lives, to their sin. You're probably worse than they are. but show them that they need the same Jesus that saved you, that loves you, that satisfies you. The love of Christ constrains me, says Paul, knowing that one man died for all. And we have the wonderful privilege of taking the gospel to the communities we live in. I wish I could say I'm the most faithful at that. I'm not. But you know what? We can always grow in it, no? So let's be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. And let's submit to the love of Christ in us. And let him love through us to a needy world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much. And we pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. That your love will be shed in our hearts and that we would be infatuated with you. That we would be loving and serving one another. And that we would love our communities. That we would love people of all types. And Lord, protect us, Lord, protect us from the right things of life, the right things that we can be offended by or hold on to or want to demand rather than having faith working through love. Faith like Abraham to say to Lot, go ahead, take whatever land you want. But as for me and the Lord, we will walk together. Father, protect us, Lord. Lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Reverend. There's one question that was sent in. You said the pastor should not be paid for teaching and preaching. Well, where does the pastor get his salary if he's a full-time pastor?
Yeah, well, I followed, maybe I was just playing a little bit with it, but we should not pay people that do it for money. We should pay people that are already doing it, that have a call from God and are not going to do it for money. They're going to do it because the Spirit of God is living in them and they can't do anything else. And then we support them, those people that have a call from God, and we see the faithfulness in their life, then we support them so they will not have to work the two ministries, the two jobs. So it was a little bit of a cheeky statement in England, is we don't pay hirelings, we pay people that have been called for God. From God. We support people that are already called and doing the work of God. Does that make sense? So...